Good evening. It's good to be here at the Men of Integrity Conference. I love the title, and it's a good thing for us to be focused on. And before I start, I just want to just give you a little touch on what we're going to be doing over these next tonight and tomorrow. There are two main vulnerabilities in our sexuality as men, and if we're going to be men of integrity, and if we're going to win this battle for sexual purity, we've got to defend both of those vulnerabilities. So tonight, later, I mean, this first session, I'm going to be talking about my testimony, what happened in my family, and what God can do in your family. I mean, if he can do it in mine, he can do it in yours without any question. And then I'm going to talk about that first main vulnerability tonight. After that, in the morning, I'm going to start out with the second vulnerability. The fourth session, which will be later in the morning, I'm going to talk about your destiny as a father and as men, and how this decision for purity doesn't just affect you. It affects your family and it affects the next generations. And I'm going to talk a lot about what the Lord has shown me and what I've watched happen in my family tree as a result of the decision for purity. It's something that this should move you to some deep decisions. Finally, probably the hardest part of this whole battle for purity in the long run is somehow talking to your sons and daughters about sex and how to remain pure in this day. And I know for me, I didn't have a dad that talked to me about these things. And in fact, most guys I talked to, no one ever talked to them, except maybe their teammates in the locker room or they learned from the movies. That's not how God has called us to raise our kids. I mean, he's called us to be the ones to train them. And the thing about it is that can be frightening. I mean, I've done a lot of things in my life that have, I think I'm pretty manly for doing them, okay? But probably that one more than anything was the scariest thing I ever did, is walk in on my 11-year-old son and sit down with him, begin talking to him about this topic. So I'm going to talk to you about how I did it. I'm all about practical. I'm all about telling stories about how things happen, because I believe that's the best way to reach the heart of men. And so you'll find that I'm not going to be talking about a whole bunch of theory. I'm going to be talking about what science says, what I've experienced, what other people I know experience, so that you can have the opportunity to make the decision that you need to make and follow God in this arena. So I know men like to kind of know what's coming, and so I just wanted to first of all start and just let you know that's what we're doing. And so, if you're here, I'd really encourage you to come back tomorrow, because tomorrow is going to be more of today. And, if you like what you hear tonight, be sure to call some guys and bring them in, because this is a every man's kind of a battle. We need to help guys. Okay. Next thing I want to tell you before I start is that I fought this battle for purity back in the 80s. I'm not one that just got pure 3 weeks ago and decided to write a book, okay, or start talking to people about it. I want you to understand that this has been something that has been a victory for a long time. And the reason is that one of Satan's great deceptions is to make us believe that this is something we can never quite conquer. It's something that we can get better at for a while and then maybe cycle back and then get better for a while. I want you to know that's not the kind of God that we serve. He's a God that can give us victory. And if we would obey, we can have the victory that we long for. Now, as I share my testimony, that means I'm going to be talking a lot about me and my family. Okay, I can't help it because the stories all wrap around them. And the thing I want you to understand is that this testimony is not, though, about me. It's about God's work in my life. Even before I was saved, when I was 21, 22, I was so tired of my porn addiction, even though I wasn't a Christian. I wanted out in the very worst way because I was spending a lot of time, a lot of energy, a lot of emotion on it. And it's killing me, and I knew it just wasn't good. And guess how well I did in the battle? Zero. I mean, I had zero ability to stop. And the reason I tell you that is because I want you to understand that as I share my testimony, I couldn't do it on my own at all. I needed God, and that's as simple as that. And I share my testimony not for my sake, but for your sake. And why is that? Well, if you go in the book of Revelation in chapter 19, there's a verse in there that talks about the fact that the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And my point is this, is when you look at the word testimony, you look at the underlying meaning in the Greek, what Paul was using that word to say was this, to do again. That's what the word testimony means in that verse. And what I want you to understand is what the Holy Spirit wants to do is to take this testimony, mix it with faith, kind of ride in on it with you and confront you and lift faith in you. Because you know I'm just a man. And he wants to tell you, look, if I can do it in Fred's life, I can do it again in your life. That's the point of a testimony, is to let you know what he can do, and he can do it again for you. Some people would say, though, that, well, how do I know that? I mean, I know there's a young man that's currently going to Iowa State University. And for him, the testimony didn't mean a whole lot. He said to my daughter who attends there, he said, you know, I've read your dad's book, but I don't believe it's possible. And I don't believe that every man has the grace necessary to walk in sexual purity. He says only a few are given that special grace. Well, that's his opinion based upon what he sees when he looks around. But the fact of the matter is, my testimony is going to reveal the real truth. The truth of God. And that is that God can do this again in every man here who longs for purity and who longs to walk with him. So, let's pray. Father, we love you. I thank you, Lord, for all that you've done in my life, and I thank you, Lord, for all that you've already done in every man's life here. And I ask, Lord, that tonight you would use this testimony to show every man that you can do it again in their life. I ask, Lord, that you would open our eyes and that you would open our ears that we might see you and that we might hear you. We earnestly seek you. In Jesus' name, amen. When I was in high school, football was my God. It dominated everything about my life. And I was really moral as a young man because of that. I didn't want to drink because I was afraid if there was ever a tight situation in a game, and I was the quarterback at the time, I thought that, you know, my teammates would look at me and wonder, even in a split second, hey, I'm not sure he can really lead us. I mean, I remember how he looked at that party last week. That wasn't going to happen. I wanted to be a leader, and I wanted to be one that could be counted on. I also knew, long before Sylvester Stallone ever said it, that women weaken legs, right? And the fact of the matter is they also take a lot of time. And I wasn't interested in that. I was interested in working out hard. I was a fanatic. I wanted to be All-State in Iowa, and I wasn't going to stop until I was. And so as long as that goal was in front of me, everything was fine. Well, when I went on to college, through a series of circumstances, my God died. Football was taken out of my life. And when my God died, my morality went into this long, slow death spiral. It's like a barrel roll and down towards the earth. And it wasn't long before I had the dates memorized of my favorite porn magazines and when the new issue would come out each month. I would know that, you know, say it's on the 19th and maybe Gallery would come in. And so on that particular day, I would be at the campus drugstore and I would be the first one there when the door opened, even if I had to skip class, so that I could have that new issue that month. I didn't stop at pornography. The first girl I went to bed with, I knew for a fact that I was going to marry her, so I thought it was okay. The next girl I went to bed with was with a girl that I thought I was going to marry. The next girl I went to bed with was with a girl that I really liked and I thought I could learn to love over time. And you could see the small steps I was taking from who I had been. After 1 year, being out of college and starting in a career, I had four girlfriends. I was sleeping with three of them regularly, and I was engaged to be married to two of them. And none of them knew about the other. Now, obviously, I was way off the tracks, wasn't I? Anything that you could call moral by then, I had nothing to do with it. But the thing is, I really didn't understand what was going on, and I really wasn't even sure that was all that wrong, believe it or not. But the one thing that was really clear from what was going on was that I was completely confused. You see, I was totally lonely at the time, and I know that sounds crazy, but you know, you have four girlfriends, you're sleeping with three of them, and you're lonely. What in the world are you talking about? Well, the thing is, I had always been told that the quickest way to get to know a girl is to go to bed with her. Fact of the matter is, that's just the slowest way to get to know a girl. Here I was connecting with all these girls, and yet I didn't know any of them. And I hadn't been so bone-crushingly lonely in my entire life. And so there I was, trying to start a career with all these girlfriends, all this stuff going on at night. And, you know, it was a mess inside, even though from the outside, maybe some people would say, hey, he's living the dream. One day I was working real hard. I was trying to build a career. And when it comes to what I was in sales at the time. That means making a lot of phone calls, trying to make a lot of connections with people, and it was actually in a stock brokerage, so that also meant phone calls at night. So I was just making phone calls all day, working real hard, and I don't know, sometime in the middle of the evening, I looked up and I saw that everyone else had gone home, and that the office was completely empty except for me. And I said, well, man, I better get out of here. I hadn't realized so much time had gone by. So I started cleaning everything up so it would be ready for the next day. I glanced out the window, and I saw the sun setting. It's beautiful California sunset. I was in Palo Alto, California at the time. And I decided that I was going to sit down and watch that sunset as a reward to myself for my hard work that day and just to kind of relax before I headed home. So I sat down in my chair, I put my feet on the credenza, I leaned back with my hands behind my head like this, and I just started to watch that beautiful sunset. And I don't know how God does these things, and I cannot describe to you today exactly what happened. It wasn't a vision or anything like that. But somehow, in that moment, he changed the scene, and all I could see, again, I don't know how to describe that, all I could see was what I had become, especially in regards to girls. He entered my office and showed me what I'd become. And I was completely helpless before him. There was nothing I could do. When I saw it, it was so ugly that it's difficult to describe the emotions I felt. And all I could do was bow my head and say, Lord, I'm ready to work with you if you're ready to work with me. Well, I didn't know enough about Christ at the time. I did not know what happened right then. I mean, I knew I had asked him into my life, and I knew what salvation meant, but I really didn't know if it clicked, and I really didn't know if it counted. But within the next couple of weeks, it became very clear that the Lord knew that my heart had completely turned, and I'd given my heart to him, because suddenly I had a new job back in Iowa. I mean, I wasn't even looking for one. I was happy with what I was doing, and suddenly there I was, moving back to Iowa, getting away from the four girlfriends and having a chance for a new start. Now, when I got back to Iowa, I moved into a town called Des Moines. It's the capital city there, and a pastor that I knew from another town told me that, you know, I needed to start going to church now that I was saved, and he told me a church I might try. So I went there. And I didn't really know what was going on, so I just asked somebody at the information desk, hey, you know, I'm here, what do I do? And she said, well, it's a Sunday school hour. Here's a list of our classes, and you can go to any one of them. So I started going down through the list, and I just, none of them really jumped out until I got to the one that said young married couples class. And when I got to that one, I just froze on it. Like, oh, man. This is the one I need. Why? Because if there's anything in the world that I knew God had to change me in is how I treated women. I didn't know anything about women, obviously, the way I was treating them. And I just knew that I needed to learn something. So I started going there. The pastor's name was Joel. And Joel kind of raised his eyebrows when I came in, a single guy coming in who's not even dating anybody. It's kind of weird. Okay. But he said, fine, you know, you just sit here. In fact, sit up here up front with me, you know. And so for 9 months, I sat right up front row, single guy, no dates. But I wanted to know about marriage. I wanted to know about women. And this man understood what God created when it came to marriage. He understood what women are and what God intended. And as he began to just open up the wonders of women and the beauty and how they complement us as men, I mean, I was just dumbfounded. And I had this desire inside to actually see one in real life. It's like if somebody tried to describe to you a giraffe, okay? Well, you know, they've got this long neck and these brown patches, and you know, you'd go, wow, that sounds pretty amazing. But wouldn't you want to see one? And when you actually see a giraffe in real life, when you see them on the run, is that not, I don't know if you've ever seen that. This is the most amazing thing you've ever seen. Well, that's kind of what I had in my heart. I wanted to see a woman that actually embodied these characteristics. Now, I have to be honest with you, I was not looking for a woman to date. I just wanted to see what he was talking about and just kind of, oh, okay, I get it. Well, I kind of forgot that prayer, but in a couple of weeks, my dad called me one day. And my dad, he was on the phone, you know, and he just said, hey, Freddie, I've got a deal for you. Well, when my dad says he's got a deal for you, it's red alert, shields up, okay? Because I had no idea what was coming next. And then he said, you know, your stepmother and I, we'd like to go on a double date with you. There's a girl down here in the Quad Cities. Her family goes to our church. We've heard she's a real nice girl. And why don't you come down? We'll go to church. I'll buy lunch. Well, the last time my dad had set up a blind date for me was with one of his client's daughters, and when she showed up, she had so much makeup on that when we went skiing together, within 2 hours, big, deep crevices started to crack and freeze in her face. And I swore that day I would never go on a blind date that my dad set up for as long as I lived, okay? Well, I didn't keep that promise because I started to think about it. My dad had been good to me and all that, and here he was offering a free meal, and I could really use that about then because I didn't have a lot of money. And so I just decided, hey, you know, I could be back in time for the second game of the doubleheader. Nothing can go wrong here. So I decided to just go. Well, the wild thing was, is I sat down. She got there a little bit late. She walked in. And as I turned to look at her, the Lord whispered into my heart, this is the girl you're going to marry. Just as clear as I'm speaking to you. Isn't that wild? God didn't just show me a girl, he gave me one. And the more I got to know Brenda, the more I wanted to do well as a husband. The more I saw what Pastor Joel had been talking about what an actual woman like this actually embodies, I mean, I wanted to be the best husband ever. So I started to clean up my life. And you know, we were dating. We ended up dating 7 months, ended up getting married after about 7 months. But during that 7 months, I started cleaning up my life. And I can say something that most men in this nation cannot say that are married. From my wedding day until this day, I have never purchased pornography, nor have I looked at it on the computer, not once. Okay? So that's an amazing thing, isn't it? But the big question is, did that make me pure before God? Absolutely not. You see, God's standards are much higher than that. His standards come in Ephesians 5:3. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not once be named among you as becometh saints. When you study that verse, what he's essentially saying is that we are not to have even a hint of sexual immorality in our lives. When you look at, again, underneath the original language, the word used there for sexual immorality is porneia, which is where we get the word pornography. He wasn't just talking about actual sex with a girl. He was talking about cleaning up our lives and getting every trace of sexual immorality out of our lives, every hint. Now, when I first heard that, I just went, what in the world? A hint. What in the world? How can that be? How can, that's such a high standard. And what does it even mean? Well, over time, I began to understand what it did mean. It means that we are not to get any sexual gratification from anyone or anything besides our wife. Okay, now, that's a pretty tight standard. I'm about to tell you how I was doing against that standard. But before I do, I'd like to spend just a moment and ask you the same kind of question. How are you doing against that standard? Do you have a hint of sexual immorality in your life? Well, I'm going to go through a list of red flags for you, and you can just tick them off in your mind. As I read them, I don't want you to raise your hand and go, that's mine, I do that, okay? I just want you to just settle in, listen to these things, and tick them off in your mind, okay? Do I have this? Do I not? Let's go ahead and go through the list. Do you tell off-color jokes? Do you use double entendres, you know, words with a double meaning, and the second meaning is sexual? Again, you do that to get a laugh out of people. Do you surf the channels hoping to catch a glimpse of something sexy, something really racy to lust after? You just kind of pause there for a while. Is there a woman at your office that when she calls in sick and she's not at work that day, you feel down? You just feel a little emotionally down that day. Did you hire your last administrative assistant out of a pool of 10 applicants and just happen to pick the prettiest one or the one with the biggest cup size? Do you look at any of the following? This was my biggest one. Lingerie ads in the department store ad inserts in the newspaper or Victoria's Secret catalogs, those sorts of things. Do you lust over those? Do you masturbate? Guys, are you watching women's ice skating or women's beach volleyball and you could care less who wins and you know it because the only reason you're watching is because of the skimpy clothes they're wearing? Do you watch other people have sex on a regular basis? Most men in here probably do. It's called going to the movies. Are you watching exercise shows to get close-ups of their breasts, their rear ends, and their inner thighs and you're lusting? Maybe even masturbating early in the morning before anybody's up. Are you gazing at joggers with those short nylon shorts and lusting? Are you looking at some cute girl go by and say, hey, nice rear? You don't say it out loud, but inside you're looking and you're noticing and you're commenting. Are you fantasizing about the person you're communicating with in the chat rooms? Fantasizing sexually. I wonder what she's like. Are you fantasizing about someone else when you're in bed with your wife? Are you daydreaming about other women, night dreaming about women in hot ways? Are you thinking about old girlfriends sexually? Maybe you're with your wife and you're thinking about that girl at work with these questions coming to your mind. I wonder if she ever thinks of me when she's not at work. Like I think of her. I wonder what she's doing right now, and I wonder if she's really as happy with her husband as they say she is. I wonder. Okay. Maybe you're thinking thoughts like this. God understands my sexuality. He knows how lonely I am. He knows my situation with my wife. Listen, he doesn't. He's not amused either by what we think and what we do. And last, do you chafe at me and get angry at me when I go through this list? If these are evident in your life, you've got at least a hint of sexual immorality in your life. Okay. The thing is that since our friends are all doing these same things, and we ourselves have done these things for so long, a lot of times we get to the point where we don't even notice anymore. I remember there was a guy that came to my office, or actually to my home. He's coming to my kitchen. He was going to try to sell me insurance. I don't think he ever did. But he did come down the hall one day really excited. And he said, Fred, there's a movie I saw last night. Man, you've got to see it. And I said, well, what is it? I like a good movie like anyone. And he said, oh, Tom Hanks was absolutely brilliant. He's for sure going to get the Academy Award. It was unbelievable. Well, what is it? He said, your kids, oh man, it was so funny. They're going to die laughing. You've got to get your kids, all of you, just sit down and watch it. Well, what is it? He said, well, it's Forrest Gump. Have you heard of it? I said, well, I could never watch that. I could never watch that with my kids. I couldn't watch it myself. And he said, he looked at me, of course, like I was from Mars. And he said, what are you talking about? I said, well, do you remember when Sally Fields was trying to get Forrest into the right school? And she went to bed with that administrator. Do you remember what that sounded like? Do you remember the full frontal nudity in the New Year's Eve scene? Do you remember the full nudity from the rear? His girlfriend was up on stage with her guitar. And then Forrest finally gets the girl. He goes to bed with her. They have a baby. Yeah, she dies, but it's pretty much a happily ever after situation. I said, I'm not going to teach my kids that you can have a baby out of wedlock and have a happily ever after situation. I'm not doing it. And you know what he did? It was like a cartoon, actually. He went like this, slapped his head, and you could hear it. You could hear it slap, and he fell back into a chair, kind of, ah. He said, you know, I've been watching movies like that for so long, I didn't even notice, but you're absolutely right. And you know, we say to ourselves, well, if we don't notice these things and we've gotten desensitized to them, they don't really cost us anything, do they? Well, I might have thought the same thing until I started cutting these things out of my life. And then I found out that actually there's an awful lot of prices that we're paying. I remember when I got to the point in my life, and I'll get to this in a little bit and go into it in more detail, but I got to a point in my life where I just wanted to get all of that junk out of my life. I wanted to get the lingerie ads out of my life and the joggers and the exercise shows and all that stuff. And I was so sick of living like I was living that I went cold turkey on all of it, all at once. And the only woman I was looking at was my wife. I guarantee it. I was on nuclear watch, baby. I mean, I was dropping nukes on everything. I was only looking at her. And the most amazing thing happened. She began to look like a supermodel to me. Now, my wife is decent looking, okay? I'm not saying she's not pretty, but she's not a supermodel either. She will tell you that herself. You call her up right now. Okay. But I could not keep my hands off of her. I mean, I was patting her on the rear. Oh, babe, you're hot, you know? And I was saying, wow, how about tonight? Okay? And I was knocking on the bedroom door a little more often, so to say. You know, if you're married, you understand. There's an equilibrium in your marriage. You know on Sunday night about how many times you'll have sex that week before you even start, okay? Because you get into kind of a equilibrium, right? Well, I had suddenly tipped over the apple cart, and now it was more often. And my wife did not know what was going on. She thought, okay, he's having an affair. And he's trying to make up for it by showing a lot of affection, right? He's trying to kind of cover it up. Okay. Then she thought, well, maybe he's on aphrodisiacs and he hasn't told me. She did. She literally thought that. And then she was thinking, well, maybe this is like those food jags you get into that, you know, like you're just really hungry for shrimp and you're just eating a lot of shrimp. Then all of a sudden you kind of get off your jag, you're back to normal eating burgers or whatever you eat. Well, she was hoping that this was just a jag that would quickly go away, okay, but it didn't. And she's not the most patient one anyway. And after a couple more weeks, I came into the kitchen one day and, you know, told her she was hot or whatever I said. She turned on her heel, pointed at me with a fierce Clint Eastwood look in her eyes, and she said, "What am I doing to be so attractive so I can stop it?" That's what she said. And I laughed because I thought, that's pretty funny. But then I stopped laughing because I realized I was going to have to tell her what was going on. And so I sat her down with some trepidation. I'm thinking, oh man, when she hears this, she's going to think I'm a pig, right? Okay, so I started telling her, okay, I'm cutting out billboards out of my life and beer commercials and all the babes and the bikinis and all that stuff. She didn't really understand what I was talking about. She's thinking to herself, okay, how does a billboard get a guy's engines going? She didn't get it. Okay, but the one thing she really understood, my husband is standing up like a warrior, And he's putting this stuff to death, and he wants to be the purest husband possible for my family and my kids. I'm into this. I'm in this with him. Okay, and so we kind of worked through it until I could get us back to the right equilibrium, and I could kind of handle my new passion for her and everything, and that was really good. But let me tell you why I bring that story up. You know, we say to ourselves, there's no prices being paid. The fact of the matter is when I cut all of that out of my life, it had such an impact on me and such an impact on our marriage that my wife noticed it, and she didn't even know what was going on. She just noticed this huge change. The fact of the matter is that we, when we're looking at these things, part of our sex drive is being used up on things outside of our marriage. We call them the little things, and we don't have to worry about those things. Fact is, we're robbing our wives, and we're robbing ourselves of the kind of deeper connection that we could have. Now listen to this. This is an email I got from a wife real early after I wrote Every Man's Battle. And I want you to listen to what she's experiencing here because of her husband and what he's doing with his eyes. My husband has bought into the lie that all men look at women because they're visual and there's nothing they can do about it. He has read your book, Every Man's Battle, and he says it's impossible for any real man to not look at the babe in the string bikini. He threatened me with divorce if I don't stop nagging him. And he says, if I'm looking for a man that doesn't notice other women, I'm going to be terribly hurt for a long time. Now listen carefully to her pain. I've never gotten used to this. I am sick to my stomach to think that for the rest of my life, I will be robbed from having fullness for my marriage. Because this bothers me so much, and my husband is so sick of being reminded about it, he looks even more. Can you imagine? Everywhere I go with my husband, I know I can't keep his attention. Nowhere. Men, we do not have a right to do that to our wives. We simply don't. She is God's daughter. While I had cleaned myself up part way, I told you, I'm getting back to my main story here. When I had cleaned myself up part way with the porn, I thought that was going to take care of things, but it didn't, because I just kept doing all those other so-called little things. What brought me to the point to want to get rid of the little things? Well, it was the prices I was paying. And I noticed there were more prices being paid than the one I just told you about. The first thing that was happening was that I felt distance from God. Deep distance. Distance like I hadn't felt before. And I couldn't understand what was going on. I knew I couldn't look him in the eye anymore, so to say, when I was praying. I had made so many promises to him and broken them so often that I was just thinking there's no way he can care anything about what I'm praying, because he thinks that I'm just a lousy loser because I never keep my promises. I also would go to church on Sunday mornings and I would know. I mean, I would look around and see other men connecting in worship, and I knew I wasn't making the same connection. I could look at them, see what they were experiencing, and I knew I wasn't. And it was just starting to really eat at the core of who I was. Then there was my wife. I could not give her 100% of who I was. And the reason was obvious. I knew if she ever found out about any of this stuff that I was looking at and all these things, the R-rated movies when I was traveling and all those things, I just knew that she'd leave me. She was from four generations of Christians, and she was pure as snow when I met her. Still is. And the fact of the matter is, I was afraid that if she left me, if I had given her 100% of who I was, I would be completely crushed and never recover. And so I always kept part of me back, and I never really gave her everything I was. And then there were the dreams. There were many times every Sunday morning, almost practically every Sunday morning, I would get up early before my family would get up. I would get the lingerie ads out of the newspaper, and I would lust over those and masturbate every Sunday morning before church. That may sound jarring, but that's who I was. There were many times I was in the very act. We have a two-story home. I would hear my wife upstairs suddenly start clattering around, jumping out of bed and racing towards the stairs to come downstairs. I could just hear feet. And I would just quickly put everything away and just act like I was reading the paper. And she would rush in and she would fall into my arms, sobbing. And she would say, "Fred, where have you been? I was being chased by Satan down long, dark hallways. I was looking in every room, trying to find you. He was getting closer and closer. I was looking for you to help me and protect me, and you weren't there. Where were you?" And then she would just completely break down into sobs and just lay there sobbing for 10 minutes. Just horrible nightmare. How did you think that made me feel? I knew, as I held my sobbing wife, that I had been compromising the spiritual authority I had over my home, and I was allowing the enemy to come into my home and pick on my wife in her sleep. And I knew there was nothing I could do about it. Since I've won victory over this issue, she's never had a dream like that again. Then there was my son. At the time, he was a toddler, maybe 1.5, 2 years old. And he used to look up at me with a pacifier hanging out of his mouth, and he'd be dripping drool with those grins. You know how they do? They grin up, their faces light up. And I could see in his eyes what he was saying. "Daddy, you're my hero. I want to grow up to be just like you." And you know, sometimes I would just grab him and wrestle or tickle, you know, like we do. But sometimes I would burst into tears, literally burst into tears. And he would look at me like, "What I do? I've just smiled at you, Daddy, and you're crying." I mean, I'd see this confusion come over his face. But inside, "No, don't become like me." See, I knew the truth about what the Stokers were. Both my grandfathers were hooked on porn. Both of them left their wives for other women. My dad, I found porn in his desk at the age of 71 when he died. And he left my mom for a mistress. You already know my story in college. I mean, I was certainly running down that same path. Okay. And here I was, looking into the eyes of my son, hearing sermons about generational sin, and I knew, I absolutely knew, he was going to be in the same prison I lived in, and there was not a thing I could do about it. I would wake up sometimes, I always was an early riser, I'd wake up at 5 in the morning, weekday, getting ready to go to work. I'd wake up at 5, and the alarm would go off, I'd turn it off, and I'd lay there for a few moments. The sun, you know, light would start coming in. I'd be staring at the ceiling, and I have silent screams. My wife be sleeping there. Silent screams, "God, why did you give me a son? You're so cruel. You're so mean. You know I can't do anything about this. What I'm going to do is just doom him into this, and it's your fault. You didn't have to." Why did God do that? Well, because he knew what he was going to do. I said he couldn't. There's nothing anybody could do. He did know. You see, when we don't know what to do, God always knows what to do. He started chasing me with a few scriptures. One of them was Luke 6:46. "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" Chased me that all day long. I mean, it's not like he was, I mean, every moment, but you know, I mean, every day I was hearing from him on that. And he wasn't being mean. What was he doing? He just wanted me to confront that. He just wanted me to confront the question. And I would say to myself, "Well, I don't know." But I was wrestling with it, trying to figure out, why don't I? Okay? And then he brought me to another scripture. "I made a covenant with mine eyes. Why then should I look upon a maid?" Okay. A covenant with the eyes. What's that? I thought. But I looked back into chapter 1 and I realized that God had called Job blameless. He's a holy man. But the key thing about that is he's just a man. And that testimony of Job worked the same way of what I talked about earlier. I started reading that and thinking, you know, Job is just a man. He's just like me. If he can make a covenant with his eyes, I can. But how do you do it? I didn't know. I didn't know how to do it. But I started to have hope rising up in my soul for the first time in a long time. Well, there I was, struggling with all these things, struggling, looking into my son's eyes, struggling, having to face those scriptures, okay, trying to figure out what they meant. Then there came a day on Merle Hay Road in Des Moines, Iowa. I could take you right to the spot. I turned to my left as I was driving. I saw a jogger coming down, and I lusted after it. Forgot again for a moment, for the 30 millionth time. And, you know, it just crushed my heart. And I remember driving. I mean, I just slammed my fists into the steering wheel. I said, no, it stops here. It stops here. I am not going to live like this anymore. I couldn't stand it anymore. I don't care what it takes. I don't care if I die trying on this thing, but I am not going to live like this anymore. I'm just not. And on that day, I engaged the battle for the first time in a genuine way. Okay. Now, I had said I was going to stop about 1,400 times before that, but that day I meant it. Okay. And I'm going to share with you over the next couple days some things I learned. Okay. First thing I want to say to you is, if you want the full details of how to get out of these things, I've written a series of books that are outside. Every Man's Battle, Every Young Man's Battle for Singles, okay? Tactics. And I'm going to talk to you about some of these books and how they relate to our vulnerabilities. But here's the thing. I can't give all those details tonight, but I can do this. I want you to understand that victory is already yours in this battle. Now, I know when I say that, what a lot of you might be thinking, because I remember if people would say that to me, I'd be laughing. You're going, there is no way. You don't understand the chains I live with, Fred. Oh, yes, I do. Yes, I do. But see, I'm different from you. I've lived on both sides of this battle. And where on from the one side, it looks like there's no victory possible. When you get to the other side and look back, you go, why didn't I do this sooner? Because you really understand when you get to the other side, this isn't the battle that you thought it was. It's the bully with the glass chin. But it's more than that. You see, when God sent his son to die on the cross, that victory became ours the moment we asked God into our lives and we got saved. And everything we need to win this battle is already in us. Okay. The place where it starts in order to actually start walking in that victory is this. You've got to make a decision, a Merle Hay moment kind of decision like I made. Okay, there has to be a moment where you really engage this battle. I want to read you. I heard an evangelist. He was talking about his life. He used to be an alcoholic, a drug addict, into porn, all these things. I just want to read to you something that he said because I think there's a lot to be learned here. There's no way for me to say it any better than how he said it, so I just transcribed it from the tape. I mean, I was just amazed. So I want you to listen to it. There's no temptation that is uncommon to man. God will send you a way of escape, but you've got to be willing to take that way of escape, friend. I was an alcoholic to the max, he said. I would drink whiskey, straight whiskey, every day. And I was a junkie. Cocaine up my nose and my arm, I did it all, friend. And God never delivered me from the desire and the love of drugs. He never did. What happened is that I decided to never touch the stuff or drink booze again. Those of you that are into pornography, he said, you may be asking God to take away your lustful desires. Come on. You're a man with hormones. You feel things. You have since you were a teenager, and you will until the day you die. You're attracted to the opposite sex. I'm not saying that God cannot take that desire from you, he said. He certainly can. He's just never done it in my life or tens of thousands of people I've worked with over the years, and that includes pornographers. 99% of them had to make a decision. They had to make a decision to not walk by those magazine racks of adult magazines and to stay faithful to their wives and their family. And you see, I agree with that. It's time to make a decision. But I know what it's like. I understand those doubts. You say to yourself, it can never happen, but I want you to understand something. I don't care where you are on the line, okay, whether you're on the extreme or the unextreme. I'm going to talk about someone that's on one extreme and one on the other and how they both walked into purity. My son, Jason, the firstborn, the one that was short, when he was 11, he's about this high. That's when I told him about pornography. I told him how it's like cocaine and it has an effect on you in that same way. It's very addictive. So I told him, and he understood about drugs because at school they teach about drugs. Okay, so I said, son, I want to tell you something. I never took drugs, but I can tell you this. I have been hooked on porn, and it was the worst battle that I've ever fought to get out of, son. You don't want to fight that. And he looked at me and said, okay, Dad, I'll stay away from it. 3 weeks later, his friends brought porn to school for the first time. And he came home after school, and he told me that story. I froze inside. What'd he do? Is he like the Stokers? Or is he something different? I said, son, what'd you do? He said, well, I walked away like you said, Dad. And he just skipped upstairs like it was no big deal to go up and play with his electronic games or whatever he did. And I just wanted to do a jig across the floor. Okay. It's crumbling. Perhaps the walls are crumbling. And it was exciting. And do you want to know the end of that story? It's when he was 11. When he was 23, I sat in the front row, would be right there at my church, and I watched my son get married. Jason, the same one. I watched him share his very first kiss with a girl right there at the wedding altar. It's the first time he had ever even kissed his fiancée. He never used a girl with dishonor all through junior high, high school, college, never masturbated. Okay. Went all the way from puberty all the way to the end and stayed pure. Now that's one extreme. That's a kid who at the age of 11 made some decisions and he stuck with them all the way to the end. What about the other extreme? All right. Got a letter from an inmate from a federal prison. And he said this to me in this letter, the first paragraph. You only slept with 3 of those 4 girls? What a weenie. Nice start, right? Well, I like this guy. He said, I had 9 girlfriends and I was sleeping with all of them. Bigger man than you is what he was saying. And I laughed, thinking, okay, you're a bigger man than me. The next paragraph got deathly sad. He said, but it wasn't the 9 that did me in, Fred, it was the 10th one. It's the girl I raped. He said, I don't know why I raped her. I was getting all the sex I could possibly want. But he said, I did, and I got caught, and they put me in prison here. But it's probably the best thing that ever happened to me because I got put into prison and within a few weeks here, someone told me about Jesus and I got saved. A few more weeks after that, someone handed me Every Young Man's Battle. And as I read that book, I burned inside. I knew that was the truth of God about purity. And he said, I just want you to know that it's been 10 months since I last looked at porn or masturbated in this prison. Okay, how many of you are worse than a guy who has 9 girlfriends sleeping with all of them? Okay, I don't care where you are on this line. It doesn't matter. God has given you freedom. He has given you the possibility of freedom. He's placed it already inside you. The only difference between you and that inmate or you and my son is that you haven't stood up and walked in it yet. And you can, all right? Sometimes people ask me, why is this so important to God? You know, you're facing a battle. You're saying to yourself, why did God do this to us? Why did he make us in this particular way that makes us so vulnerable? And then we get stuck in this and we can't get out. And then, you know, he makes us that way and then asks us to control it. And it doesn't even seem fair. And then he seems like a grouch half the time because every time I turn around, maybe my pastor's talking about it and I don't want to hear it. Okay, I mean, there's all these things we think. You say to yourself, why is this such a big deal? Well, it's because God wants to bring you back to normal. He wants to bring you back to your original specs. He wants to bring you to the place where you can walk free from the sexual sin so you can be drawn into a deeper destiny with him and run hard with him without tripping yourself up all the time with sexual sin. He wants to make you normal. Now you say to yourself, what's that mean, normal? Well, God defines normal a little bit differently than we do. We might look around like that guy from Iowa State University who said, look, most people aren't going to be sexually pure. It's just going to be a few with some special grace, okay? We might sit around and we say, you know, really, like him, it's really normal to be stuck in sexual sin, and it's really abnormal to be free from it. It's really what he's saying, all right? But, you know, when we look around us and see what's around us, that only shows us what's common. That doesn't show us what's normal for us as Christian men. And when you look at who God is, he doesn't look around the world to see what's common or what's, you know, normal. He defines it not by the world, but by the word, okay? And he uses words like sin, which means missing the mark. Okay. And he uses that word because he wants us to pay attention to the mark. What mark? Well, the mark set by Jesus. What God would say to us is this: Jesus is the most normal man that's ever walked the face of the earth. He walks completely free of sin, walks completely according to the word. He's normal. He would ask us then, and you, my child, are you walking normally like Jesus walked? That's what he's longing for. And the more we align with him, the more we align with his ways, the more we turn away from sin, the more normal we are. That becoming normal is what Christianity is all about. We call it sanctification. We call it aligning with Christ, becoming more and more holy. I mean, we use a lot of words like that. But in reality, it's just leaving that world of sin where every girl I ever looked at, there was just this low sense of sexuality. I mean, I couldn't even look at a girl without some form of sexuality just kind of stirring, all right? And I never could be completely sure what I would do if I was left alone with a woman somewhere. I just never, I mean, there were just all these weird things, okay? And the thing is, God doesn't want you to live with that. He wants you to be completely free of those sorts of things. He wants you to look at women like Jesus did. Okay. And so the whole thing behind it is he wants to bring us back to how he originally created us so that we can run and we can worship and we can have connection with him, connection with our wives, connection with our kids, in all the ways he's called us to have it. We often look at God as a grouch, and I close with this. We look at him as a grouch, you know. Why does he worry about this so much? It's not so much about God as it is about us. God told us to think of him as a father for a very good reason. He knew that we understood what fathers are, so we could kind of get the mindset, okay, so he's like a father. Okay, I get it. We can understand who he is. And that... Because of that, I want to just share with you my heart for my son, Jason. I want to show you what a father's heart is when he's looking at his son and going, man, I want you to be pure. I want you to listen closely to that because there's a really tight parallel with our Father in heaven. When my son, Jason, was 2 years old and he was a toddler and my heart was breaking, I'm just going, ah, okay. There's nothing I can do, okay? And my desire was for him to be pure and not like me. What was that about? Was that about me? No. It was about him. I wanted him to stay normal, stay innocent, stay like God designed him to be, not in all these rotten habits, okay? I wanted him to be normal. I didn't want him to live in my prison. When he was 11, why did I tell him about the cocaine and how pornography has that same connection, that same kind of addictive quality to it? Why did I do that? Did I want my son, did I secretly, gleefully sit on my throne in my home? Ha ha ha, I've just told my son to do something. Now he's going to get laughed at. Because when everybody asks him to watch and look at porn, he's going to say no and walk away. And they're all going to go, what a dork. Okay. Was it because I'm just a big, tight jerk that doesn't want him to have any fun? Oh yeah, I got to do all of the porn, but not my son. Okay, that's how we sometimes look at the Lord. We kind of look at him and go, he just doesn't want us to have any fun. No. No, it was because I wanted to keep him normal. I was concerned about our joint destiny together. What was going to happen to our family tree? When he was 20, he was leading a book study as part of his campus ministry, Campus Crusade. And he was going to use one of my books. Okay, and he did. Why did I say to him, son, is there anything in this book that you would like me to maybe just kind of censor for you so you don't have to read anything too graphic? Because my son was pure as snow. And yeah, he told me a few things. Masturbation, for sure. He said, I've never, I don't even know what it is, and I don't want to know. Right. Why did I tell him that? Why was I concerned? Because I don't want him to get hooked. During that same time frame, he was at school, Campus Crusade, and some other Christian guys came to his room and they said, Jason, you're the only one we know that's not struggling with his sexuality. Tell us, how do you do it? So he started to lay out the things. I'm really careful what I watch, the movies I watch, and I really protect my eyes. He just started going through a few things. They got up mad. They screamed at him. We don't want to hear it. That's so legalistic. You're a jerk. And they left. And now, he's the free one, but they leave angry. Did that hurt his feelings? Well, he wasn't going to change who he was, but yeah, it always hurts your feelings when friends do that. So he called me. And why did I say to him, son, stay with it? Is it because I liked seeing him laughed at? Is it because by then I'd written Every Man's Battle and I was afraid that he would fall off the wagon, so to say, and embarrass the author of the great book? I could care less. If my son would have stumbled, I'd have just doubled down and helped him. I mean, he's my boy. And I don't think like that. What was I thinking about? I was thinking about keeping him normal. He'd done so well. I wanted to keep him normal. Okay, he comes to me when he's 23. He's engaged to be married. It's getting closer and closer to his wedding. He calls me, says, Dad, why is it that the closer I get to our wedding, I mean, I'm supposed to be a better and better leader the more I get to know my girlfriend, but I mean, it's harder and harder not to touch her. I said, son, it's normal. It's normal the more you love a girl to want to touch her, but don't do it. It's only 6 weeks. You'll make it. Why was I saying that? Was it because I'm a grouch, like we look at God? Was it because I'm saying, son, I don't want you to have good sex? No, it's because I want him to have good sex. I want him to have a lot of it. And every statistic, every research has ever done always says the same thing. Those people that have premarital sex have less satisfaction after marriage than those who kept away from sex. Sometimes 60% differences. I wanted him to have the best sex ever. I just didn't want him to have it then because I knew that would hurt him. Do you see what I'm saying? This is his call to purity is not about him and his throne and his laws and his rules and lording it over us. It's about his love for us and about how he wants to keep us normal. He's our dad. He's our father. He's our Abba. Yes. And we are his children. Okay? He loves us. He wants to keep us. And so when he calls you to purity, he's not calling you to something weird. He's not calling you to something abnormal. And he's not calling you something that's going to cramp your style. It's going to free you like you'd never believe. Because he loves you. And that's the thing. Okay. Understanding that, you need to make a change. You need to make that decision. And then understand that his call is about bringing you back to normal and bringing you back to freedom. That's the key to this whole weekend. That's the key underlying victory. Okay? And we're going to talk more about it as we go. Let's pray.